Nothing is better than you. The psalmist says it a little differently. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing that I desire besides you. Then he writes, my strength and my heart may fail, but God. Oh, I just need a few people this morning. But God. Maybe your health might not be everything you want it to be this morning, but God. Maybe your money is a little funny this morning, but God. Don't egg me on. We can keep that going, but we won't. But the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen? Amen? Before you sit down, let's pray before we get started this morning. Lord, we are here now in your presence. And we've already exclaimed, and we mean it, that nothing is better than you. You're meeting us now. You're meeting us in song, in prayer, the word, and soon in baptism. We ask, O God, that you speak to us from your word today. May the written word through the spoken word draw us into the living word, which is able to heal us, set us free, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to give us what we need in this very moment. So now, O God, we ask that you would inspire us, that you would strengthen us for the journey that's in front of us. Remind us on this day that you are our security and you're everything that we need. And so now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated this morning. It's so good to be together this morning. Whether you are here on campus or if you're online, regardless of how you're joining us, we welcome you and we hope, and our prayer for all of us today is that God would meet all of us where we are today and he would give us what we need for the journey that God has us on. Today is Baptism Sunday here at North Star, and we're amen, amen. I'm glad to see that you're excited. We are actually excited about the things that God is doing in the lives of those who are being baptized. But before we celebrate baptism, I want to spend a few moments from the Gospel of Mark and the letter to the Romans explaining a few things that I think are important as we get ready for this baptism. No matter where you are today, this message will be relevant. Whether you've been following Jesus for a long time, a short period of time, or if you have never made a decision to follow Jesus, it doesn't matter. I don't want any of you to tune me out thinking you've heard all of this before or assuming that this is for somebody else. I just want you to bear with me for a few minutes. And just in case we have any smart Alex on Facebook Live or maybe Don Bell or somebody else in the house today who think they've already heard everything Pastor John has to say about baptism, let me remind you of Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes to the Philippian church, so then, my brothers and sisters, be glad in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to repeat the same things to you because they will help keep you on track. Amen? So if you have heard this before, it don't even matter because it's going to help keep you on track. Amen? I want us to look at two places this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, and then briefly at Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 14. Let's start with Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Mark writes, John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean region and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And a voice came from the heavens saying, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Romans 6, verses 4 through 11, Paul writes here, "Therefore we were buried together with him through baptism into his death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too can walk in newness of life. If we were united together in a death like his, we will also be united together in a resurrection like his. This is what we know. The person that we used to be was crucified with him in order to get rid of the corpse that had been controlled by sin. That way, we wouldn't be slaves to sin anymore, because a person who has died has been freed from sin's power. But if we died with Christ, we have faith that we will also live with him. We know that Christ has been raised from the dead, and he will never die again." And he'll never die again. Did I get ahead of myself here? Sorry. Death, no, thank you, Tyree. Death no longer has power over him. He died to sin once and for all with his death, but he lives for God with his life. In the same way, you also should consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive for God in Christ Jesus. This all together is God's word for us this morning. Today's topic is baptism, the truth about our identity. Baptism, the truth about our identity. We're going to explore one powerful thing baptism tells us about God and about ourselves, and we're going to look at how forgetting that one thing is what keeps us bound and what keeps us from growing. So I want us to start by looking at Jesus' baptism in Mark's gospel. We're told that people were coming to John to be baptized as a sign that they were repenting. That is, they were changing their minds and they were committing themselves to a new direction with God, and they were receiving God's forgiveness as they were preparing themselves for the new thing that God was about to birth through Jesus. Then we're told that Jesus shows up on the scene and blows the thing open, and he then submits to baptism. Now, you must understand two important things. Number one, Jesus isn't sinful. Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. So in one sense, it makes no sense that he's being baptized, unless, of course, he's doing this to show solidarity with his people. But then the second thing is this. You need to understand that Jesus has done nothing of any real significance at this point of Mark's gospel. He hasn't preached yet. He hasn't healed anybody yet. He hasn't opened not one pair of blind eyes yet. He hasn't endured harassment and the poor treatment from those around him because of his faithfulness to God's agenda. He has done nothing yet in this gospel of any significance. And yet, when he is baptized, he comes out of the water, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, my Beloved. With him I am well pleased." The most important thing we find in this passage is that the issue of our identity is settled long before anything good or bad happens in or through our lives. Jesus, in this context, is loved even before he starts his ministry, before he engages in any faithful activity, which means that Jesus' significance, his security, and the very life that he had was rooted in the fact that he was being loved by God and kept by God the Father. He didn't have to seek significance. He didn't have to seek security in anything, because nothing else is better. He already has it. And yet, after being said that he's the Beloved, his identity is rock solid. We're told that he is affirmed. And then in the very next verse 12 and verse 13, we're told, And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. How do you like that? He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tested by Satan. And he was with the wild beast. And the angels waited on him. What we see with Jesus is what we find at every crucial place in the canon of Scripture. And it's this. Whatever God says of us will always be tested in lived experience. And the question then becomes, how will we respond? Because how we respond when what God says of us is tested, how we respond makes all the difference in the world. And so the question this morning is, will we remember who we are, the beloved of God, or will we forget and look elsewhere for our significance and our security? Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, we're told. Mark doesn't go into detail, but Matthew and Luke, they do. And what we're told is that he goes into the wilderness, the space that is unpredictable, where life is uncomfortable, where there is isolation, and where things don't necessarily go as planned. The place of chaos. The place where there are challenges on the right and to the left. And we're told that his specific temptations come down to three things. Provision, protection, and power. That is to say, can God be trusted to give me what I need? Protection. Will God take care of me when things fall apart? Or power, will God accomplish things in my life that will allow me to prosper and for me to become all that God has called me to be? The essence of temptation all throughout Scripture comes down to this. Will we remember in these times when we are tested, when we are being challenged from the right and to the left, or even when we hear the voices from within questioning things? Will we remember that we are the beloved of God? Or will we start seeking significance and security in other places? Maybe I can say it another way. Maybe we should look at it this way to help you see what I'm getting at. We keep trying to satisfy our legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. But this is not just about Jesus' temptation. This can be found all over the Bible. In Genesis 1, we're told that God makes humanity in God's own image. They are loved. They have everything they need. God is providing for them. He's created this wonderful abode and this wonderful habitat for them to have every single thing they need. We only get two chapters into their story, and there is temptation. And the temptation is to try and find security somewhere else. I don't think it's sinful to eat fruit. But it is sinful to try and get security from something and placing it or trying to replace God with it. So that's Genesis. Exodus, same story. In the book of Exodus, in the narrative, God tells Pharaoh, sends Moses to Egypt and tells Pharaoh to let my people go. We find this in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. God has sent Moses back to Egypt and tells him, say this to Pharaoh. The one who is controlling the people, keeping them from liberation, keeping them from freedom, keeping them from their God-intended destiny. Tell Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. God calls the Israelites, and you should pick up on this, firstborn son. This is exactly how Jesus is identified in Mark's gospel. This is my beloved son. God says that Israel is his son. He loves them. That's their identity, the beloved of God. God has promised to be their security, given their lives meaning and purpose and significance and security, everything they could ever need. God promises to take care of them. No matter what you find yourself going through, no matter what happens in the wilderness, no matter what happens on your journey, I have committed myself to be your security and everything you need. But something happens. They're freed from slavery in Egypt, and when freedom becomes unpredictable, they did what Adam did. They do what we do. They forgot who they were, and they tried to find security in all the wrong things. several weeks ago in a Bible study. I called it oppressive security. Trying to find security in things that ultimately undermine your freedom, but you stick to it because it's comfortable. And this dynamic would plague them throughout the Old Testament, and that same dynamic plagues us today. Will we believe what God says about us, or will we keep trying to seek it in places, people, things that cannot give us what it promises? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, one of my favorite prophets, Jeremiah, sums up the essence of all of Israel's issues. And you have to be careful when you do that kind of stuff because people have lots of issues. But he seems to sum it up pretty succinctly here in chapter 2, verse 13. And this is God speaking through Jeremiah. Out of all the things God could say about the unfaithfulness of his people, here's how God frames it poetically. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. Jeremiah poetically captures the issue that we all have. God is considered the fountain of living water that is on offer to meet every single one of our needs, but we choose to run around trying to dig our own cracked and broken cisterns that are unable to actually create and sustain water. God is the source who loves us, takes care of us, but we find ourselves running to things that are unable to meet our deep needs. God is offering everything they need, and he's offering everything that we need. But we do what they did. We go and we try to build our own realities, hoping that they will give us some kind of security and some kind of significance that we so desire in the world. So instead of acknowledging God to be our security and everything we need, we seek it in all the wrong places. Instead of looking to God, we may look to our careers to justify our existence. Instead of allowing God to meet our deepest needs and desires, we look to our relationships and we put the heavy burden on people to try to meet what nobody can meet. Do you know there are people in our lives, and maybe we've been them before, so this is not a judgment, this is just us talking together. Can we talk and be real? There are people who really aren't looking for jobs. They're looking for a life. There are people right now, I promise you, they're not looking for a spouse. They think they are. They're looking for a life. I know people who are looking for homes and neighborhoods. They're not looking for a house. They're looking for something to show the world they matter. You see what's happening? That's what we're doing. God offers us everything we need. But because of the voices around us and the voices within us, we think that ultimately there's another way to get our deepest needs met. And what we find is everything we turn to that's not God will ultimately oppress us. Oh, I know I'm preaching good today. I am. I thought that was pretty good. I'm messing. What this means is, if we're honest, is that good things like career and family and relationships and resources and healthy independence are basically little salvation projects where we forget that we're loved and we forget the God who made us. Our ultimate problem is our propensity to elevate good things and put them in the place of God in our lives. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, Exodus 20, he reminded them that I've delivered you from slavery in Egypt. And then he gives them the first commandment, which is put no gods before me. And it may sound controlling, like, my goodness, he set us free and now he's demanding that we can't do anything. That's not what's happening. God recalibrates their identity so that they understand that I am the only one who can lead you out of slavery into freedom. And if you go back to anything other than me, it's just going to be another kind of slavery. And this dynamic of forgetting the God who made us and turning to things that bind us and stops our growth is exactly how Paul introduces the point of baptism in Romans 6. I knew you were wondering where baptism was coming in at, right? He mentions this, I think, in Romans 6. He's made the argument in Romans up to this point that the gospel finds all of us in this place where we're struggling to remember the God who made us. And Paul uses baptism to remind us that we can't walk our way out of this problem we have. We can't walk our way out of this issue of these little salvation projects that we have going on in our lives. In fact, I would even make the argument, and Paul makes the argument, I think, as well, that so much of religion can become another project of trying to prove ourselves worthy of God. You know why we like to talk about baptism before we do it? Because we don't want anybody thinking that, oh my goodness, I put all this stuff in God's place. Oh my gosh, I've been worshiping all these other things. I've been centering my life around money and what people think and my marriage, da 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 da. Oh my goodness, I'm serious now. I need to be baptized because then it's real. Then God will put, then it's real. Yes, the baptism, that, no. That is not the point. Because what that means is you're using religion to do the exact same thing you were already doing all along. In other words, instead of using money and homes and status, guess what you're using now? God. God's stuff. Bible reading. Devotional time. All of that stuff is good. But if it's just another salvation project to prove to yourself and the people around you that you now are okay, that now your life is where it needs to be, you're playing the same game. Now you just have God in the center of it. And that's why I believe Paul uses baptism to make a couple powerful statements that remind us of what the gospel is. Baptism is trying to display in embodied form what the gospel is. I've been praying so hard this week that I wouldn't do this. I'm going to do it anyway, but I won't take long, I promise. But all throughout the Bible, God gives people embodied things to do to tell a story. So he brings the children of Israel out of Egypt and he tells them, hey, listen, every year I want you to participate in this Passover meal. So they get food and they share a meal. And you know what the sharing of the meal is supposed to do? It's supposed to remind them of their story. Remind them of their story. The Feast of Booths, you name it. We can name any celebration that they had. The celebration was always to tell a story. Baptism in the New Testament is doing the exact same thing. Baptism is a powerful thing, but baptism is not the point. It's the story that it's trying to tell us that is the point. So Paul, I think, makes a couple points that we're going to hit on right now and we're done. He wants us to know, bad news first, that sin is not primarily the stuff we do, but it's a power that has gripped our hearts and our imaginations, which is why you can't work yourself out of it. Paul says this in Romans 6, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin, that is this corpus of sin, this reality of sin and all of our dispositions and imaginations that are kind of twisted and distorted, so that it might be put away with or destroyed, so that we might no longer, look at the words he used, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. Paul is making it clear that sin, I'm not talking about the things you do. That means nothing, I think, to Paul. Not that he doesn't care about morality, but Paul is talking about a power, something that has gripped you, gripped me, and nothing you do can make it go away. And the reason that sin is so insidious is because we tend to see sin as the little things we do while not addressing the root cause underneath the stuff that we do. For instance, does anyone tell lies sometimes in here? Online, any of you tell? I find that sometimes I am tempted to go that route. Because see, none of you want to tell the truth this morning. I'm going to tell the truth. There are moments that we want to tell the narrative in just a certain way that's not a complete lie, but it's not the truth either. Lying is wrong. Wouldn't you agree? Thou shalt not lie and bear false witness. Very true. We shouldn't tell lies, but here's the question. Most of us tell lies not because we're trying to be dishonest people. Most of us tell lies because we're trying to protect our image. or because we're trying to come across as something that we're not, or because we're afraid that if people really would knew what we were or what we were doing or what we are struggling with, they may not see us the same way, so we try to cover ourselves. So lying is not good, it's a sin, but it's not the root of our issue. The root issue here is not that you can't tell the truth. The root issue is that you still try to find security in dictating the narrative that people understand about you. That's your issue. That's your sin. What we see as a lie is just fruit on the tree. It's not the root problem. For some of us, it might be that we seek power so we can control people. And then we get really angry when they don't let us control them. Maybe it's our spouse. Maybe it's our kids. That's the one I struggle with the most. These kids don't listen sometimes. And I get upset when they don't do the things I want them to do. So if we're not careful, what we focus on is our anger. Oh, I just got to stop getting angry. But the truth of it is, that's not the real power at work when you get angry. It's not like, oh, you just need to be more nice and stop being mad at people. Now, that would be nice for your coworkers and your family members, of course. But from God's vantage point and what Paul is getting at here, we want to get underneath the sin. Martin Luther, the great reformer, talked about that. It's the sin underneath the sin. The sin that we focus on is anger, but the real power here is that we want to feel control over people because that's where we get our security, when someone's under my thumb. When I know where they're going, what they're thinking, and I control what they're thinking and where they're going and what they do. That's your issue. Your anger is just fruit of your deeper issue. Now, it can be a host of things, and you can name the things. Centering life around old resentments. It can be low self-esteem from being unwilling to forgive yourself because of a bad decision or a host of bad decisions from the past. But baptism reminds us, and this is Paul's point, I think, in Romans 6. Baptism reminds us that we really don't need a little adjustment to our lives. We need nothing short of complete transformation. And the gospel of Jesus is that you alone can't actually accomplish that work. Only God can do that. To try to fix all your issues on your own is to build broken cisterns that can't hold water. Only a power greater than the power of sin, that is the stuff that's underneath the surface, only a greater power can heal you. Only a greater power can set you free. Only a greater love that gives your life significance and security can set you free. So the truth is this morning, the very thing that causes us to be bound before knowing Jesus can be the exact same thing that trips us up even after we come to know him. Not believing the truth about who God says we are and then looking in other places to try to find that security. And so Paul says, we've all done this. But in baptism, it shows us that something has happened. Our identities have been recalibrated. We realize in baptism that we are deeply loved, that we've been looking in all the wrong places for security, for meaning, and for comfort and significance. And here is the incredible way that God sets us free. Most of us in this room believe, and if you don't believe this, I hope I can help you see this. We believe that Jesus came, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of voluntarily loving us and wanting to do whatever was necessary to set us free from all that ensnares and entangles our lives. So we believe that Jesus loves us and he came. He lived faithfully to God's agenda to heal our lives. He forgives us for all the ways that we forget God. He forgives us for all the ways that we hurt other people. He forgives us for all the ways that we even hurt ourselves. And we believe that he died for us. But thank God that death could not keep him. He got up on the third day. And Paul says this in Romans 6. Your life, for the one who trusts and believes and leans in on Jesus, your life is now connected to Jesus' life in a way that everything that's true about Jesus is true about you. You are united to him. Paul says it this way in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. To believe in Jesus and to trust him is to have your life recalibrated and made completely new. A new story you live by, not the old story. You see differently. You understand life differently. You engage life differently. Your life is no longer defined by your failures, your past, what people said about you. In fact, what they still say about you. The new story about what God has done now takes front and center in terms of how God sees you, but most importantly, how you need to start seeing yourself. Before I close my mouth, can I give you a few extra things that God says about you? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is new creation. All things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. What if you believe that? What if you believe that the worst thing you've done does not dictate your future? See, it's easy to say that stuff. The question, though, is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, you're not just out here by yourself. Jesus walks with you. Jesus got you covered. So if Jesus has you covered, why are you still acting like God is holding stuff over you based on what you did 10 years ago or last night or last week? Now, if you did it last night, well, let's get that stuff under the blood, of course. But you get my point. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're really freed by that, it'll show up in how you live. And by the way, that's also Paul's point in Romans 6. Grace does not lead to stagnation. Grace leads to a reorganized and reoriented life. You no longer see yourself the same way anymore. Doesn't matter who says what. Doesn't matter what anybody says. No matter about the record against, it doesn't matter. God has said something else, and that takes priority over everything else. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship. In the Greek, the word is poema, work of art. We are God's work of art, created where? In Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that you and I might walk in them. Do you hear that? You are God's work of art. No matter what anybody else said, you're God's Picasso. And God says, there are things designed for your life that you hadn't even imagined. But it's your understanding today that it is your responsibility to tap into this so that you can do what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. Not just that God has great ideas about you, but that God has a very path so that you can do what? Walk in it. All these things are true for us when we stop trying to find our lives in people, places, and things and start looking to Jesus to be our life. The challenge for us, if we are to grow up, it's not how hard we can work to prove that we're worthy of God's love and blessing, because we're not. We can't earn what God is committed to giving us freely, which is what grace is, by the way. Something that we cannot earn. You do not merit it. God does it because God chooses to, because God is loving, because God is kind. And as I mentioned at the very beginning of the message, because ultimately that is the very foundation of your identity, the beloved. The question is this: will you believe the truth of what God says about you? As we close and think about baptism, I want you to think about a story I heard at the end of last year. I heard about this story where there were these experiments that they were doing where elementary school teachers were told at the beginning of the school year that certain children in their classrooms were gifted, regardless of how smart they really were. They were told that these particular students were gifted, that they had extraordinary ability. And at the end of the study, what it showed was by the end of the academic year, those same kids were scoring off the charts from their peers. They became what they were believed to be, even though there was nothing that really set them apart. The teachers engaged them like they were somehow extraordinary. They weren't extraordinary. But there's something powerful that happens when God looks at us and says, I know what they say. And I know where you've been. I know what you've done. I know what you wrestle with. I know what you struggle with. And we knock you off here. Get the stuff off you. You are a diamond. You matter. Your life has purpose. Your life has significance. The question is, will you become what God believes you to be? Baptism is not primarily about us showing up and saying, God, look how serious we are about you. Baptism is primarily about us realizing how serious God is about us and realizing that we can become who God believes us to be. As I wrap up, and I promise, I was in a digital conference in 2020, and it was one of those conferences where it wasn't live. The company or the organization, they recorded all the talks and then they released them each day, so you had all day to view it. And that evening I was sitting at home in my office, and you know, they'll plan this stuff, I promise you. But they're not tears because of what I think it'll do for you is what it did to me when I first heard it. There was this pastor who, if I'm honest, looking at him, I don't think I would have followed anything he had said because, again, he didn't fit the criteria of who John listens to. But, you know, I'm in the conference, so I'm going to listen to what he's got to say. Thank you. And at one point they asked him, what is the biggest difference? What's been the biggest difference in your spiritual journey over the last several years? And what has meant the most to your church and your spiritual community? And that man said this, and I cried and I cried because I realized it is so easy to pretend that we get this stuff. And yet the truth of it is we go out and we're looking everywhere but God to meet our deepest needs. But he said this, and I knew he was prepared for it, but he said this, discovering that I am loved beyond my wildest imagination, and reorienting my life around that discovery. You see what he gets at? He said, what made the biggest difference? And this guy's been to seminary. He's got a PhD. He said, no, none of that. It was good, but that's not what changed me. What did it was knowing that God loves me beyond my ability to even comprehend it, but then going out into the world and living like it's true. That's the difference. So Mike has been playing and we're going to let him go. So here's what baptism reminds us of today. And this is what we celebrate when these precious people of God go into the water and they come up representing the newness that must have been evident several Sundays ago as we celebrated Easter when God, Jesus in the flesh, when he came out of the tomb on Easter morning. Number one, baptism reminds us that we are deeply loved by God and we are given a new identity. It's okay that you remember what you did. Listen, you're not God. You don't have a sea of forgetfulness. But what matters is that you stop prosecuting yourself over that stuff. It is under the blood. No further prosecution needed. Jesus has done everything that needed to be done. You have a new identity. Second thing, baptism reminds us, and we didn't talk about this as much, but it kind of comes out in the text that we were looking at. Baptism reminds us that we're not lone rangers. You can't do this journey by yourself. We are initiated into a community of people who are on the journey with us. I could never, ever have gotten to this point in my journey if it had not been for some men and some women who loved me every step of my journey. You need that too. I might be a little weaker than you are. I might need it more, but we all need people. God does not baptize you in the private and then blows you up in private. God baptizes you into a community so that you don't always have to just pray about it. Sometimes it's actually call somebody and talk about it and let God meet you with somebody else. And then finally, baptism reminds us that we no longer need to go around trying to dig broken cisterns to somehow complete our lives. I want you, only if you're willing, to commit today to never go back to that job site and build a broken system because they don't give you what you need. You'll be building the rest of your life, and then at the end, you've just wasted time. Stop building broken cisterns when God offers the living water freely. If you stand with me, I want us to pray. But before we move further, I do want to give people an opportunity